The following sermon is number 43 in the series, In the Wilderness, the Book of Numbers. It was preached on May 8, 2016 by Pastor Stephen Kitchen and is entitled, Trust and Obey the One True God, from Numbers chapter 33.
To prepare our hearts this morning, we're going to be reading from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 13, and you can find that in the few Bibles on page 1278 of the hardcover, or page 862 of the softcover pew Bibles. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But whoever has entered God's rest is also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter into that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's think on these words for a few moments. The next scripture reading is taken from Romans, the 13th chapter, verses 8 through 14, and that is found on page 1206 of the hardcover or 812 of the softcover pew Bibles. Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Numbers 33 can be found on page 179 of the Pew Bibles, the hardcover, or in the softcover Pew Bibles, page 121. We'll read most of the entire chapter, although I will jump a few of those places in the midst. We'll begin in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies, under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by command of the Lord, and these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. Excuse me. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and encamped at Succoth. And they set out from Succoth and they camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi-Hahiroth. That's the best I could do. Which is east of Baal-Zephon. And they camped before Migdol. And they set out from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they went a 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. And they set out from Marah and came to Elim. At Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. And they set out from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophka. And they set out from Dophka and camped at Elush. And they set out from Elush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. And they set out from Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hezroth. We're going to pause there and we're going to skip down. Is from there all the way down to verse 36, there's a bunch of different camps, most of which we cannot identify, and yet they are recorded for us, and I think there's a good reason for it, both for them and for us. But we'll, for our purposes, pick up in verse 36. And they set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin. You can see why I didn't want to skip that one. That is Kadesh. Verse 37. And they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old, and he died on Mount Hor. And the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. Interesting, since we've just studied through this, you remember he actually captured some of the stragglers, and then they went back and they defeated this king. So the first Canaanite king to be to lose in battle to the Israelites was this king here, although he's just mentioned in passing here in verse 40. Verse 41. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmanah. And they set out from Zalmanah and camped at Punon. And they set out from Punon and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Ai Abarim in the territory of Moab. And they set out from Ayim and camped at Dibon Gad. And they set out from Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathaim. And they set out from Almon Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. And they set out from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. That's where they currently are. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jehimoth as far as Ebel Shittim in the plains of Moab. And those names mean nothing to us, but it's a broad swath of land alongside the Jordan, just showing how big their camp was. Verse 50. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all their metal images and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers, you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. And I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. I'm going to have the kids come up in just a minute, but before we do, let's seek the Lord's face and favor for our time in the Word together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Word that is living and active and accomplishes all your intended purposes for it. We do pray to that end here this Lord's Day that Numbers 33 will have its intended effect upon us. You teach us from these things, and my instruction be true to your Word and faithful to it, and might it be plain and clear and helpful. Might your Spirit enliven these things in our souls, and might you continue good work in us, that our hearts and minds and our praises might be more and more acceptable and pleasing in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, kids, come on forward. All right, kids, do you know what I'm talking about when I talk about your Sunday clothes, your Sunday's best clothes? We dress up, we try to put our nice clothes on for Sunday, right? We do that, don't we? Do you know why we do that? Why do we want to look nice on Sunday when we come to church? Yes, we're going to be with the King, right? You know, there's a good picture of that in the Bible. Do you remember Joseph? Remember Joseph, guys? Remember when he got captured by his brothers and thrown into slavery in Egypt, and then he was doing really well for his master, and then he was accused by his master's wife of doing something he didn't do, and he got thrown in prison for a long time. Here he is in prison. Finally, Pharaoh calls him, because he wants to have a dream interpreted. You remember the story? Now, for our purposes, it's interesting to note that when he's living in the prison all day long, and it wasn't a nice prison either, it was a dirty, dingy, yucky prison. And he's got raggy clothes on. Do you know what he had to do before he got to go speak to Pharaoh? Yeah. He needed to get all cleaned up and put on nice clothes. They had to give him a shave and get him all cleaned up and washed up. And put on, because you can't go in front of the King in raggy clothes. Right? That's the picture, right? This is what we do. But God cares much more. I mean, even though it's nice to dress up in nice clothes. I'm knocking my microphone there. Even though it's nice to dress up in nice clothes, do you know that God dresses us up in clothes that you can't see? What kind of clothes are those? He cleans not just our outside, he cleans our inside, right? So when God saves us by teaching us to trust Jesus and to follow Jesus, he gets us ready to meet the King. Not by giving us outside clothes, but by giving us inside clothes and changing our hearts and making them ready to see the King. Because we have to be ready to see the King. Listen to how Paul talks about it when he's telling one of his students, Titus, some things here in Titus 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared with salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope and appearing of glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse us for himself, a people for his own possession, eager to good works." Now, there's a lot of big words in there, and some of those where you're like, I don't know what you're saying. The big idea is this. He's saying he saved us for himself. He saved us so that we could be with him. And so he saved us to get rid of our old stuff and to put on this new, shiny new clothes on the inside so that we would look good to him and he'd be pleased with us. And you know who helps us to get dressed? Who helps us get dressed? Jesus. That's right. He helps us put off the old way of living and put on the new way of living. What do you think the old way of living looks like? Doing whatever we want, right? Being selfish. Yelling at everybody, getting mad. Those sorts of things. He's teaching us to put those things off. And what do you think the new way of living is like? What kinds of things would you do if you were being like Jesus?
Loving others.
Loving others. In what ways? What ways would you love others? Can you think of something? You got something? Anyone else?
Not pinching them.
Well, not pinching them. So not hating them. So, all right. Yeah, but well, how about the loving part? What would be loving? What would be a good, nice thing to do? If you're not pinching them, you may be giving them a hug, maybe, right? Speaking nicely to them. Asking them if they want to play with you. Taking your time and giving it to them. So, no, I'd like to play the thing you'd like to play. Right? Yeah, Mom, I'll do that quick. I'll do that right away. That'd be a way of loving Mom, wouldn't it? These are the new ways that God is teaching us, but we're not doing it all by ourselves. We do it because Jesus helps us do it. We ask for his help. He's cleaning us up. He's making us actually smell good. One more picture I want to share with you. Well, you know what? You know, I'm going to share it. You guys can go back to your seats and I'll share it with you and your parents at the same time. You guys did a good job. Clean hearts. We've been rescued away from something to something. And the end of it is that we're going to smell good to God. The picture is that you see the picture in the notes there of the bronze altar. And what do we got on there? We got a lamb, right? Who's the lamb represent? Jesus, right? And Jesus smells good to God. So this picture is really neat because when we bring our lives and represented by the grain offering, which meant I spent all my time and I spent all my trouble planting this and reaping this and then preparing it the right way and bring it. I spent my life to produce this, and normally I would eat this to keep on living. So this bread here is my life, God. Here's my life. Because my life is yours. Here it is. And where does it go? Right on the altar with Jesus. And because Jesus is there, it all smells good to God. Isn't that an interesting picture? But we do need to bring our offering. We need to bring and give our lives and start looking more like Jesus. The self-sacrificing life, saying no to ourselves and yes to Him, and therefore yes to each other. We're actually told to treat each other as if we're more important. We do that already. We were supposed to treat other people as if they're more important. We just so intrinsically treat ourselves as if we're more important. And this self-sacrificing way is part of our salvation, you see. At the end of the day, if we're able to do this more and more, we say, thank you, God, because He's the one that's producing in us. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because it's God who works in us to both to will and to act, says in Philippians. So this is what God is doing in us, making us smell good to God. So that the net result is, and that's the picture, that's the imagery that's vivid and sticks in our heads, but the reality is precious. God is delighted with us. Do you realize that's what we're saved for? So that God will be delighted with us? And that will be to our great delight as well. That's what God has planned for us. We need to have that view in mind, that great inheritance, because inheritance is in view for Israel. Let's consider a few minutes thinking about what's going on with Israel and then trying to make application for ourselves. Today's main idea could be stated this way. Yahweh has led Israel out of slavery through the wilderness for 40 years to the brink of the promised land, and they are called to move forward with trust and obedience. With trust and obedience. Looking back to look forward, you see. Look what he's done. Now look where you're going and what he's called you to. Why review these stages? Well, Ian Duguid has been a very helpful author to read in this series through Numbers. I've referenced him often. These three basic points I got from him. Basic gist of these three points to sort of extrapolate out of this long list of names that we don't understand, different campsites, is to be reminded of God's faithfulness. To be reminded of God's faithfulness. Consider God's faithfulness in the joyful victories, not least of which was marching out of Egypt in great joy and victory. The Egyptians are stated in the account that they were busy burying their firstborn sons, and all the gods of Egypt had been judged, and that's like shorthand referring to all those plagues. The gods of Egypt have been judged in a mighty, powerful way. So it's a joyful victory. And there's others mentioned there. The Red Sea crossing. The king of Arad, I mentioned as we were reading through. In chapter 21, you can go back and read that account where they had that victory. But there's also another category of campsites that would be reminded, they would be reminded of. That is their painful failures. Mara might be the one that jumps out at you the most. Remember, Mara in Hebrew means grumbling, complaining. And how many times did that happen in their journeys? And so these campsites would remind them of their painful failures, and yet God's continued faithfulness. Sometimes painful rebukes, to be sure, but yet here they are still on the brink of the promised land. Yeah, 40 years later, because of the rebellion, that would be brought to their attention. In recounting all these stages of their journey, that they didn't go in that first generation, but now here they are on the brink of the promised land. So God's faithfulness is seen even in the midst of their painful failures. But a third category is very interesting. Many of these sites are just places they camped. They're not even real cities or things that you could identify. There's no way of us to know exactly where that was. You know what they were? A bunch of ordinary camps. The ordinary, extraordinary provision for 40 years in the wilderness, every day eating manna, provided for by God. Day in, day out, nothing happens. Another significant thing about this list is that it's not exhaustive. It's not the only places. There's other lists that are also not exhaustive, and they're not always, they're maybe a lot of the same ones, but some different ones. This is not every place they could have listed. So it's listed here in a particular pattern to illustrate something quite interesting. There's 42 stages. You math whizzes out there might know what how many times 7 goes into 42. It goes in 6 times. All right? When you start dealing with 7 in the Bible, it's one of the number that jumps out at you a lot. And it's not by accident. The 7 days of creation and so on. And there's multiples of 7. And you know, in Israel's calendar, they were going to have 7 sevens, 49 years. So there'd be one more left in this instance. 7 sevens, and then the year of Jubilee, of deliverance, of rescue, freeing the captives, and rejoicing, and celebration. Right. So here you have 42, 6 sevens, right on the brink of the promised land. You're not there yet. That's the point. It suggests you're almost there. Your journey's almost done. But you have a little bit more to go. So that would be the stages in the journey. So we can consider those as we move forward. But there's one more thing that in this chapter that connects here. Instructions for occupying Canaan. And specifically, drive out the idolaters. You're going to receive the inheritance from the Lord, but that means you're going to have to drive out those who were there before you. And we've mentioned this before, that the inhabitants of Canaan were very wicked and had been for quite some time. We've noted that the patriarchs were told that the sin of the Amorites wasn't yet complete, and that was 400 years ago. So it's not as if God was being hasty here. But their time was up, and they needed to be judged. And if they weren't judged by Israel, then they would become a thorn in their flesh. It would become a stumbling block to them. And in fact, that's indeed how it played out. And it didn't go well for Israel. So by the end of the book of Judges, Israel looks just as wicked as Canaan had when they entered there. That warning is apt. But notice, too, the particular pointed warning in verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them. That's a pretty severe warning. So you become just like them. So then you're going to need to be judged. And, of course, this was the Achilles heel of the old covenant, wasn't it? They had life before them, but they wouldn't take it. They wouldn't follow through and be obedient in this area. And they paid the price. So what should we learn from these things? From this looking back to look forward and the call to clean house, so to speak, in the promised land. What are we supposed to take away from these things? Today's main idea, if we rearticulate it for ourselves, is that Yahweh has led us out of slavery, bringing us through the wilderness of our journey to this point in our lives. So let us grasp our promised inheritance with trust and obedience also. But let's pause for a minute, because what slavery have we been rescued from? Sin, right? We're sinners. We're captive to sin. We are prone to wander, right? We go the wrong way. We cannot rescue ourselves, because we will not rescue ourselves apart from grace. We won't. We love our sin too much. We love our way too much. And we hate God's authority. And we won't submit to Him. Apart from grace, we will not come. We'll be just like Israel of old. There it is, life in front of us. No, I got a better idea. That's too harsh, too hard, not going to do it. God has rescued us from slavery to sin. We do need to ask ourselves, though, as we think about this, should we even be about the business of looking back? This is not an obvious question. In our text, they're clearly doing that by recounting all these stages. So it would suggest that. But in Philippians 3:13, Paul says, forgetting what is behind, they press on forward to take the goal, right? To receive the prize. So it seems that we need to take a little caution here. It's not all looking back is helpful. And yet we are seen to be instructed to look back in some sense. So what's a good looking back, or looking in that rear view mirror, and what's not? Well, one thing we are certainly charged to do throughout the New Testament in the sense of looking back would be to remember the gospel. To remember the life and death of Jesus all the time. We should really live there. That should give us courage then to move forward. And I would say that was probably the key dividing line. If you're looking back so that you can move forward in Christ, then that's good. But if you're looking back because you're like Lot's wife, and it's like, oh, geez, I wish I wasn't leaving that. No, we've got to forget what's behind and press forward to what's ahead. But perhaps one helpful way to consider it. But consider 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, where it says, The love of Christ controls us, in some translations, compels us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. See, we're looking back. One has died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see the pattern here. He did this in the past, so that I'm going to do this now, moving forward. I'm going to live for him, not for myself any longer. Well, what are some of the other great works we should look back on? He died for us. Well, he lived for us too. He positively obeyed God for us. He kept the law. He was perfect. He came back from the grave for us. Since he came back from the grave, we too can be confident that though we die, yet will we live. He ascended to heaven, and today is the day of ascension. Not just Mother's Day today, but happy Mother's Day to you folks out there, but happy Ascension Day, right? We don't think spend that much time as a sort of yearly celebration on Ascension Day. I haven't anyways. I think you're probably like me. But it is a critical part of what God has done for us. In ascending to heaven, he has been seated at the right hand of God the Father. He has been enthroned. And there were witnesses to this. Which is why we now know that he is there sitting in heaven praying for us, and from where he sent us the Holy Spirit. It's happening from God's throne. And ascension is part of that. So just a quick run through. We should consider these things all the time. And that would be a looking back, but a looking back that would enable us then to move forward with confidence. We need to remember not just the general things in the past, the great things of the past, the gospel, but also his particular provision for each of us. Remember God's personal guidance for each one of us. I mean, all of us can do this. We can take a look back. And when you're moving forward, it's sometimes very difficult to see what is God doing in this. But then when you look back, you may not see every twist and turn what the point was, but you often see a lot more. And when we know, like from Proverbs 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Or in Acts 17:26-27, that from one man God has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live, how long they live, where they live. He did this so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. And you got to think, as Paul's giving this sermon, that one immediate application would be, and you've been appointed for this time and this place where you get this message about Jesus Christ. Oftentimes we look back and we consider our testimony and how we got from where we were to where we are, and we're amazed. There's certain things that look the same for all of us. We all come to a conviction of our sin. We all come to a point of repentance. I need to turn from that to Christ and trust in Christ, and his forgiveness and the glorious inheritance begins to look sweet to us. These things are common for all of us. But then all the particular twists and turns of how you and you and you, you all discovered that in me. And we're amazed because we were bumbling around. How do we end up here? Praise God. So I think a looking back and taking stock of that sort can be very helpful to turn around and move forward. If God began this good work in me, he'll see it on to completion. Yeah, sure, I'm a little daunted by today's task or what the next year might bring in the next year. But he's got me. So that was happening for Israel. That can be something that would be an encouragement to each of us. But notice that these are all driving us to strive for the future promises, to strive for them. We're not living in the past. We're living in and for the future. The future breaking in now. We're beginning to get heaven. That's what this deposit of the Holy Spirit is. We're beginning to get a taste of heaven. We're seeing the joys of heaven because we're seeing God. We're knowing fellowship with the living God. There's a real joy here, but it's not complete yet. It's a deposit. And we're striving for that future, those future promises. And like Israel, they weren't done with their journey. We're not done with ours. But it says in Romans 13 in a similar way, in verse 11 and 12, besides this, you know that the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We're just being compelled to strive for that future reality that we're starting to put on now. But what are some of these future promises? Among them will be a crown of righteousness. Do you know what that is? No more sin. Consider that. A sinless day. Just one sinless day. Consider one day without any shadow of sin at all. I praise God that I've been able to put off some of the old and put on some of the new, and it feels good. But I'm still junked up and mucked up with stumbling up, remaining indwelling sin. But in eternity, we'll be clean. Really clean. I think the best one, though, to consider is that, again, coming back to that other point, God will be with us. God will be there. We'll be there with God. Now, a key point to consider as we get ready for this, as we're getting ready for these and striving, trying to take hold of these, and why it's so critical that we're putting off the old and putting on the new, because there's this preparation time. We're, by God's kind grace, being equipped for that meeting, for that great day. And the old has got to go, and the new has got to come in. And so, as we pursue entrance into our eternal promised land, if you will, idolatry is our most dangerous obstacle. Idolatry is still our most dominant and dangerous obstacle. And we sometimes don't think about it because we sometimes misthink that it's just a bunch of statues or something. Or something they're doing maybe over in India because they still have those sorts of things. Although, I'm sure there's probably a lot of actual statues in our country this day and age too. But nonetheless, whether there's a statue or not, there's idols everywhere. And idolatry is an ever-present danger for us. And we need to make no compromises with idolatry or idolaters. And we need to strive to enter that rest that was pictured with Joshua. And we had this passage read earlier in Hebrews 4. It said, well, Joshua didn't give him the rest. If he had, there wouldn't be this future rest he talked about. And if we had time to go through that whole passage, we know he was citing one of the Psalms where he's talking about a rest. Well, if Joshua gave a rest, then why was David later on talking about this rest? There remains this rest. That's what they're talking about. And we're told in verse 11 to strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. See, what's going to hinder us from entering that rest is our sins. Is our disobedience. Our unwillingness to move forward with faith. Trusting that God will give us the victory. Because when you try to tackle your sins, it's daunting. They're entrenched. And you think, you know what, I keep trying, and I have the power. You don't have the power. That's the thing. You move forward with faith that God will deliver you. But you still have to strap on the sword and fight. You still have to get on your knees and pray. You have to read the scriptures and see what he said about these things. And you have to earnestly seek his face and say, would you put this on? Help me put this off. To do this side by side with brothers and sisters, you have to fight. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now that reference there to a two-edged sword is probably the sacrificial knife. And certainly the language fits here because they're just dividing the soul like you're dividing the sacrificial animal. The picture is that you're getting prepared to be on the holy altar, where God's pleased with it. You're being equipped, but it's a painful equipping. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's painful. I remember even earlier on in my walk, and it's still painful to this day, but what a rude awakening it was to me that I wasn't one of the good guys. I was, in fact, a very wicked, sinful man. That's disturbing. The knife came in, cut. I'm a sinner. I need a complete overhaul. I don't just need a tweak here and there. It says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is a painful process. And Paul talks about this in Colossians 3:5 as putting to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. See, this comes up again and again. We are cravers of things, and that craving in our heart is idolatry. When you want something that belongs to somebody else, good, you got that promotion. Oh, how come I didn't get that promotion? Oh, what a nice new car you got. I wish I could get a new car. Oh, you know, and just fill in the blank. These things poison our soul. And they are idolatrous. They're cravings. They stumble us up. They turn us aside. They're things that we want more than to be in that promised inheritance of which I was articulating. When I articulate the inheritance, if the Spirit of God is living in you, you start going, yay, yes, yes. And then very quickly we start talking about these sins and passions and all that. Yeah, yeah. And you forget about the inheritance. Yeah, I wish I could have that. It'd be a lot nicer if I could have this. And then our eyes off the prize. This is very serious business in the life of Christians, and I fear that we too often just say, well, I've got eternity settled, so let's not sweat it. That's not the pattern that you saw in Israel. They were to utterly destroy the Canaanites. They had had their time. They had become completely wicked. They were offering their sons and daughters on the altar to benefit themselves. They were literally sacrificing their children on the altar to their gods, Moloch. It was an evil, wicked place at the time that Israel invaded. It was time for them to be judged. But at a certain point, Israel said, you know, they're defeated. They're no longer a threat. We've got space enough for now. Those guys got chariots over there. Might be too much of a risk. Fears, comfortable. All these different things, just normal stuff, invaded their souls. And they didn't finish the task. And that happens with us. We may start off and we get rid of some of the big things. We take care of the big, you know, the obvious evils in our lives. And then we get comfortable. Well, let's not be radical about this. There won't be any idolaters in heaven, though. And we're being made fit for heaven. See, the picture of the promised land here for Israel of old, it was a real place, Canaan. It was a real people. Israel was a real nation. But it was a nation that was formulated to picture the real thing that Jesus was going to do, which is talking about eternity. The real promised land is eternity, where heaven and earth is a new heaven and new earth. There will be no idolaters in there. None. So, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And he says the same thing about his hand. Now Jesus knows full well that it's not my eye and my hand that actually caused me to sin. Sin is in my heart. But this radical surgery needed here that he's calling us to, that says, don't leave that lustful intent there. All right, you didn't actually do anything wrong. But you still want to. That's not good enough. Praise be to God, there's a gospel. There's forgiveness. And there's rescue. So be about that rescue. You don't rescue yourself by becoming sanctified. Don't misunderstand that. Jesus rescues us out of Egypt with us not lifting a finger. But then he calls us then, be done with this idolatry. And if we trust him to rescue us through all these great perils of our soul, and there are twists and there are turns, then we engage that fight. And we see real progress. And we'll see more progress and more progress until he brings us home. Completes the work. But we've got to fight. We're not fighting to rescue ourselves. In a very real sense, it's like I said a couple weeks ago in the last passage, we get to fight. It is an honor to fight. God doesn't need our help. He allows us to help. He permits us to help. And by that, he displays out loud what he's doing in us. Praise be to God, I am a lot less lazy than I used to be. That's God's doing. Left to my own devices, it would be a sorry sight. You look at Steve Kitchen. But as I'm learning to engage the battle and learning to trust God in the battle and learning to put off the old and put on the new, that's to the praise of his glory. Keep going back to that Apostle Paul. I worked harder than all the other disciples, all the other apostles, but not me, Christ in me. This is a display of his glory. So, we need to have a ruthless attitude towards idolatry in us. And not allow ourselves to say, you know, it's okay, I know we're all idolaters a little bit, so that's okay. That's not it. It's objectively true. Yes, we still are all battling with idolatry. Absolutely. So we need to have a sober judgment of ourselves, to be sure. But not to say, so then, no big deal. No, that's not right. No, because we've been rescued from that. We've been freed from that. And we can really start putting it off and start putting on eternity. And we should start right now. But we also should keep our own fellowship pure. And this is something that's fallen on real hard times in our culture. A pure local church membership really matters. It really does. 1 Corinthians 5:11 through 13 says, But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. In other words, he's a Christian. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And again, we're not talking about these things as hypothetical temptations in our soul. Talking about that this is the practice of their lives. You know, I think particularly of a drunkard. A drunkard is not one that's tempted with drunkenness, although that's something you want to battle all the way down to the heart. But somebody that's given to it. It holds sway. It's ruling. It has ruling status. And so on with this list. Somebody that's a reviler, somebody that is evil talker of people, right? And a swindler, somebody that cheats and steals from people. Sexual immorality. And in our culture, this is a plague. I mean, we are putting sexual immorality as the right that we're going to stand on. It's going to just, you know, trump all over every other thing. We don't want to be told anything in that department as a culture. And you don't think that affects us? You know, it's not just the particular heated battles of the day. And be wise about this. There's people wanting to assert that they are a different gender. Yeah, that's wrong. There are people that want to be married to the same sex. That's wrong, to be sure. But are there real temptations to these things? Are there real passions that people have that need to be talk with and be patient and kind with? To be sure. But see, it didn't. This assault here on our identity started way beyond these sort of radical outcroppings of it. We do tend to define ourselves based on what we choose. Long before that choosing becomes very wild and crazy, if you will. But that's not our identity, according to the Bible. Our identity is that we are creatures. We were made in God's image. That we were made to reflect His glory, male and female. And we were given marriage as one such way of reflecting that glory. And so when we assault these things with all sorts of ways, how about no-fault divorce? You don't think that's an assault on marriage? Well, as long as we both just don't want it, as long as we're both choosing the same thing, or what about birth control? You don't think that's an assault on marriage and family and homes? Do you see how these things strike at things that we want to be able to choose? We want to be able to choose. Now, I don't have all the answers, but these are probing thoughts in my soul. Boy, you know, we can be about, oh, we're on the good guy's side about this or that issue, but you start peeling it back and you go back far enough, I still want what I want. I still want to choose what I want to choose. Ah, it's not as radical as those guys. So, an unwillingness to radical faithfulness in our own soul, as well as challenging one another at the local church level, is a plague in our culture. Why do you think denomination after denomination has lost the gospel? Where does that start? It starts with an unwillingness to say, "Hey, brother, what are you really thinking there? Why do you think that? Is that biblical?" An unwillingness to live under the authority of God's Word at the local level with ordinary average people like you and me. We need to heed God's warning here. We're not smarter than Him. We need to keep our house clean, our own personal houses, our own households, and our church household. We need to keep them clean with God's gracious help. And consider why this matters, because what is absolutely crucial in all of life is God there? Is He with us? That's what's crucial. On the outside, it can seem like, what power do we have? Well, if God is with us, what power don't we have? I want to conclude by considering what it means to conquer in a biblical sense, to conquer. We're talking about fighting a battle. We want to be able to conquer. So I'm going to conclude by reading Revelation 2, 8 through 11, and then Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And those are the two churches that are they're spoken to by Jesus through the revelation given to John. And they're the two churches that didn't need any rebuke. Okay? They're just commended. Hold on to what they have. Now, I'm just read them to you and let that conclude our thoughts here. We'll finish up with just the main idea restated here. Okay? So, first, Smyrna. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Isn't that great? And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. You see, we're called to conquer. But not in the outward way in this church. Not in the outward way. In fact, looks like you're going from bad to worse. You're already small and have no power and you're poverty stricken, so you're really rich. So be strong and be faithful unto death. How about the second one? Philadelphia, Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the name, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So what does it mean to conquer? Israel was a picture. They actually went on out with swords and killed the bad guys. Our calling is profoundly different, isn't it, in the New Covenant? We're called to kill sin. We're to patiently endure. We're to be weak. We're to endure tribulation. We're to trust God. We're to grow in our knowledge and hope and faith in Him. And we're to persevere unto death. And if we do, He will give us the crown of life. He will be with us. So, we should look back to take note of God's rescue, guidance, and help in the past so that we can move forward, finishing well, conquering with persevering faith and love. May God grant us the grace to do just that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word that instructs us. Would you help us to see what we need to see in our own souls? Help us to put off the old and put on the new. Help us to strive to take hold of that life to which we've been given in Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.